You turn with me tonight, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This really is my own 42nd message on the book of Acts. And I can't give you all the other 41 in the introduction, but I would commend to you the study of the Acts of the Apostles. I have been challenged by it so many times over the past year and a half in the prayer meetings and on alone. We started off by saying that there would be certain things that perhaps the Lord would put his hand upon and tell us that we need to correct them in our lives. Perhaps there would be certain things within the cause of Christ and within the witness of the cause of Christ that we'd need to correct in our lives. We ought not to come to the book of God and think that all is okay. We say we are reformed Christians, but we're more than that. Reformed means you're stuck there. We say we are reforming Christians. And so if something needs to be put right, we pray for grace in our hearts to put them right. And oftentimes, as we come through the Acts of the Apostles, we're taken back to the very basic rudiments of the Christian faith within the church. And I just thought this would be an appropriate juncture. We've finished our study, and Jacob will not start any other extended study until the new year. But it would be good tonight just to come back to some basic rudiments of New Testament Christianity as we find them recorded in these opening five verses of Acts chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four cordons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The focus switches back in Acts chapter 12 to the church in Jerusalem after the momentous events of chapter 10 and chapter 11, when the first Gentiles were converted and received into the Christian church at Antioch. Look at chapter 10 and 11 and you'll be struck by how the Holy Spirit enabled the apostle Peter and those six men who went with him from Joppa down to Caesarea to share the gospel with the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius and win them to the Lord and baptize them into the professing Christian church. And these new converts to the Christian faith, they were very sensitive and they were very responsive to their responsibilities in the wider church and to the parent church at Jerusalem. When they were forewarned of God by the prophets that came to Antioch of the great famine and the great dearth that was to afflict Judea and Jerusalem, what did they do? Well, they didn't say, we're the children down here, or up here in Antioch, we'll forget about the parents down in Jerusalem. They said, we will send support, we will send relief down to the church at Judea and in Jerusalem. And so they sent money. And they sent it through the hands of Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, and they sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and it was distributed from one church to the other church. And we still believe that's the principle of sending aid out to distant lands and reciprocating love and Christian fellowship and goodwill. And though they were only new in the faith, they shared the responsibility of looking after others who had been in the faith long before them. Older Christians have a responsibility for younger Christians, but I would say to all the younger believers in the meeting, you have equally a responsibility to the older Christians. We're tied in one to the other as the family of God. We don't say they can look after themselves, or we don't say they can go their own way. We say we're a family, and the older help the younger, and the younger help the older. That's how it is, and certainly that's how it was in the Acts of the Apostles. About the time Paul and Barnabas arrived back in Jerusalem, bringing with them the very welcome relief from these new Gentile converts up in Antioch, the church was immediately faced with a new battle. Oftentimes we long just for a prolonged period, as it were, of peace and tranquility in the church, but oftentimes we find it to be the opposite. We step out of famine, as they did in Acts chapter 11, and we step into persecution, as they did in Acts chapter 12. A different storm erupted, and it was to touch the very leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and once again martyred blood was going to flow in the city of Zion. The civil power this time, under the cruel tyranny of King Herod, launched a fresh wave of religious persecution. Remember, the first waves of persecution had been stirred up by the religious council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the priests and the Pharisees who came together in the religious council of the city. But this time it was King Herod. And at this Herod who ruled Jerusalem at this time was not only a king of Jerusalem, he was also a governor of all Judea, and this had been committed to him by Claudius the Emperor. And of course we know the great power that came with all of that, and power corrupts. And Herod of Acts 12 was one of the most corrupt men that's recorded in the New Testament scriptures. The church had survived those religious waves of persecution, and now she was called to endure another wave of persecution, but this time the persecuting sword was that of the civil power under this puppet king that the Roman authorities had set in this particular area. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, at first he sought to vex the church members and to make life uncomfortable for them. I think the older believers and older people will be very familiar with that expression. When someone annoys you, you say it's very vexing. And that's what Herod was doing to the church. He was vexing the church. He was making it very difficult for them to carry out their witness. He was closing quarters in upon them. And very soon the vexing was to turn to violence. And that has always been the strategy of our ancient enemy, the great serpent. And the strategy is ever the same, men and women, and we see it played out before our very eyes in this our own day and generation. The state, the civil power, oftentimes will try to bend the will and the conscience of the church in order to make the church comply with the whim of the state. It can be a trumped up charge of any kind, so long as it breaks the loyalty of the church to the word of God. We're not told of the particulars in this instance in chapter 12, but I am in no doubt that it was the same objective as Acts chapter 5 in that first wave of persecution, when the Sanhedrin let forth their vent against the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 5 and verse 28, remember when the apostles were brought back again to answer the charge before the Sanhedrin, in Acts 5 verse 28 they said to them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" And that's the key to it all. The world does not want mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not want the teaching of Christ to be made known. That's why in very small measure I know different Christians hold different views on it. I will not ask you to hold my view. But for example, there are nondescript Christmas cards go out this time, and they have all of the political correctness of New Labour and all the nuances of this new liberal age that we live in, and they have everything on it but the name of Christ. That's what's happening. That's just a little small example of what's happening in the bigger, broader picture. That ye should not teach in this name. But look what the charge was that they laid against them. Behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. They couldn't stop them teaching in his name. We're many years over now by the time we get to Acts chapter 12. We're probably maybe 6-7 years chronologically by the time we get to Acts chapter 12. Jerusalem was filled with the name of Christ. And there were those who loved this name, and from the city had gone out the good news to Samaria, to Judea. It had reached now to the uppermost regions up in Antioch, touching the heart of Cornelius. This good news of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no mistake then that the Gentiles had just heard in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and again in Acts chapter 12 we have a direct hit, this time by the civil power upon the church at Jerusalem. The will of the state when it conflicts with the name of Christ must always come as a secondary matter for the child of God. We are taught to honour those who have honour. We're taught to respect the state. As Christians, we're not rebels. As Christians, we're not anarchists. We are under authority. But where the state conflicts with the Word of God, our loyalty is to the Word of God. It's not to the state. We have many modern day equivalents. They're more subtle, but I suggest to you the end result is just the same as Acts 5, Acts 12. We have under New Labour seen a whole stretch of new laws introduced onto the statute books. We have so-called hate crimes introduced under New Labour, which I believe threaten the very religious freedoms which for generations in this land we have enjoyed. I read recently of a Christian couple in the Antrim in Liverpool, Ben and Sharon, who were prosecuted for a religiously aggravated public order offence. And what happened was a Muslim convert started up an argument in the guest house that this Christian couple ran, and tried to bait them into having an argument with them about Islam. And then she accused them of all saying all sorts of things. And the police arrested this couple. And they charged this couple for daring to say something against Islam. Now, fortunately, when the case came to the court, we still thank God for judges who has still that old British love of freedom of speech. And of course the judge threw it out of court because he held the evidence of the Muslim convert to be defective. Indeed, he said in the court that she had lied in her evidence. God overruled and God threw it out. But the alarming fact was that it was brought to the court in the first place. It is not an offence in our generation, but this is a different generation. It was not an offence, I'll say, in my younger generation to disagree with someone's religion. But it is today. The civic laws are already there in our own land, which I believe will vex the church in the days that lie ahead, and will make it more difficult to preach that lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a vexing of the church in our land. The vexing of Acts 12 and 1 turned to violence in Acts 12 and 2, because it just says here's a very sort of summarized statement that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This was James, the brother of John, to distinguish him from James, the brother of Joseph. He was one of the first three of Christ's disciples. He was one of the ones who were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the ones that were the inner circle that were taken to hear his agony. He was one of the ones whom Christ called the sons of thunder. And perhaps it was his thunderous preaching that aroused the hatred and the malice of King Herod against him in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't give us any details more about his martyrdom, just to say he was slain with a sword. The Romans despised execution with the sword, so it was the very lowest form of execution. All worldly politicians and civic leaders, what do they like? They like popularity. And this was a popular policy. It was popular to kill preachers. And it was popular to persecute the church. And so what did Herod do? Well, he saw that the killing of James pleased the Jewish populace of Jerusalem. So he thought he would take it a step further. And he arrested Peter with the very deliberate intent of executing him also. And Herod took no chances with Peter. I think we could say in modern parlance he was given a high security status. We read in verse 4 that he was delivered to four quadrants of soldiers, that is to 16 men who were to guard him, four at a time. He was chained to two, one at each side and two outside the prison door. And they were to guard him right through the watches of the day and the night, according to the Roman army's division of the day. And thus they thought they would hold him fast. This was high security indeed for a lowly fisherman from Galilee, who had no backup, who had no resort to any higher courts. And yet they were afraid of this man, and they were afraid of the truth that this man preached and proclaimed. And Herod's plan, the Bible tells us, was that after Easter he would bring him forth unto the crowds and make an exhibition out of him, or in other words, have a public execution. Now, I find the reference to Easter here in our authorised version a bit disconcerting. It actually should be a reference, we believe, to the Passover. So that's more to do with the translation of the AV. But after the Passover, he was going to die publicly. Oh, how dark and dire the situation must have looked to those believers at Jerusalem. There were no sympathetic judges, as there was in Antri. We thank God for that Christian couple who were in court just a few weeks ago. There were no courts of appeal. There were no fancy lawyers. There was no fundraising by the local church to hire some attorney to go in and speak to Herod for him. Herod was a despot. He could do just whatever he wanted to do. And there was no chance, physically speaking, of either Peter breaking out of prison or the Christians breaking into prison and releasing him by force. But I look at this church here at Jerusalem, and they didn't buy, and they didn't bend. They didn't retreat in facing the enemy. Rather, they assembled and they entreated God in the place of prayer that God would intervene and overcome their ancient foe. All was not lost because they had resort to God in prayer. They apparently had been taken by surprise in losing James, because probably James had been taken by Herod and executed privately, but now they were before God for Peter. I believe Luke in this passage conveys to us the secret of Peter's subsequent deliverance. What was the secret of it? The human secret of it. verse 5. It simply tells us here that Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Brethren and sisters, I want to stop with you tonight and relearn the secret of our success in the work of God. It's the church at prayer. I would like to encourage you, the church at prayer, here in Kilkeel tonight, by looking afresh with you at the lessons we learn from the church at prayer in Jerusalem. And let's rediscover the secret which they knew so well, that even kings, despotic kings like Herod of old, cannot overcome the church which has gotten through to God in the place of prayer. Firstly, let's learn from the church of Jerusalem to pray despite our problems. The little conjunctive "but" links their praying with their problems. We would like to divorce ourselves from our problems. We would like, as the psalmist of old, to spread wings and to fly to the very uttermost ends and to be away from our problems. But here, the problem and the praying is linked together. It was as if Luke was saying, look what's going on round about in Jerusalem. They're vexing the members of the church. They have already murdered the pastor of the church. Here is now one of the other leaders of the church. But despite all what's happening round about them, this church has not scattered, it has not fled, it has not retreated, it has not run away. This church is meeting and it's praying despite its problems. I think we would find it hard to find a greater contrast in all of the Word of God. The church facing the might of the world, but taking it all to God in prayer. The supreme example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that he would have to die. He knew he would have to face the sham trials in the palace of Caiaphas and of Herod and of Pontius Pilate, representing the ecclesiastical and the civil powers of his day. But he didn't run. He spent the night before it in the Garden of Gethsemane in the place of prayer. You might want to run tonight as you think of the problems, maybe personally you face, maybe you think collectively the problems that the church has to face in this day and age that we live in. But Christ taught us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I always am challenged by that tremendous description of the Apostle Paul of the Christian soldier's armour in Ephesians chapter 6. I remember preaching through it some years ago, and it was as if personally in my own life and in the life of my own family that all hell was unleashed against us. And I felt at that time, has the devil nobody else to run after other than me? Because you see, if you preach through something, God will make you live through something. And if you avow that you believe something, God will test you at the very point of your belief. And I worked my way through that lovely description of the Christian armour verse by verse, and it wasn't until I got to verse 18 that I began to really understand what joins it all together. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What joins the whole battle together, brethren and sisters? It's prayer. What causes us to stand when our spirit tells us to run? It's prayer. What tells us it can be overcome when our reasoning and human logic tells us, as it must have done here with the church in Acts chapter 12, that the battle is lost? It's prayer. The devil would have us to run away instead of facing trouble, but God rallies his church to the place of prayer. And whatever other meeting you miss up here in Kilkeel, I said to you tonight, don't miss the place of prayer. this congregation will have many challenges in the days that lie ahead in the will of God, but there's not one of those problems that can't find an answer where? As the congregation meet in the place of prayer. May the Lord encourage us all tonight. Maybe you're an individual, and within your own heart, within your own life, within your own family, there are so many problems tonight that just seem insurmountable. But let me encourage you from this lovely text in Acts 12:5, just you pray through despite your problems, because the individual, the congregation that gets through to God in the place of prayer, even the very kings and the very civil powers can't put a hand upon them. But secondly, notice that they were persistent in prayer. Just that little phrase there, it says, but prayer was made. It had to be made. There was the effort in it. There was the coming together. There was the exertion of thought, of will, of mind. It had to be made, but it was made without ceasing. There was fervency in prayer. The word that is used here in Acts 12:5 is the same that is used of Christ praying in Luke's Gospel, in the reference that we give to you to his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says there, he prayed more earnestly. They were learning from the example of the Master. They were praying more fervently. They were praying more earnestly. The book of James tells us that it is the fervent prayer of the righteous man, the effectual prayer that availeth much. They prayed without ceasing. How did they pray without ceasing? We'll have this prayer time tonight maybe for 35, 40 minutes. Is that unceasing? Sometimes there are large pauses in the prayer meeting, and the persistency wanes. But could you go for days like that? Maybe this was an extended public prayer meeting. They prayed for his release in public. I think also it was extended in their private homes. They not only prayed about it in the church, they prayed about it in their own homes. They prayed about it in their families. They retired to their closets and there they prayed about it. And as they went about their daily schedules, they had to go back to home sometime as they went back, because this was the Passover, and immediately after the Passover Peter was going to be taken. But the burden never left them, and they prayed it through, and they prayed the blessing down. Maybe one group held the joint prayer meeting, then another group came to relieve them, and then another group came to relieve them, and thus they kept up the persistency in the place of prayer. You know, we often think, how can it be done? But it's just lack of effort and thought on our own part in knowing how it can be done. Well, let's learn again that we need to be persistent in our praying. Remember the parable of Luke 11, the man who went to his friend's home late at night in order to get bread. And at first he was refused. The owner of the house wasn't going to get up away late at night to give him bread, but he wouldn't leave that house until he got what he wanted. And you know, he went away not only with what he wanted, but with extra. He persisted. Be persistent. Keep praying until you get what you desire. And what do we desire? We desire God to break through. We've come to the end of this anniversary year of revival, and it's been preached upon and written about, and videos and presentations have been made about it. But don't forget about it, brethren and sisters. Pray it through. I was preaching on Sunday morning on Enoch, and for 300 years Enoch walked with God. He didn't get his prayers in his first year, did he? Year after year, walking, talking, praying, persistently seeking the face of God. Be persistent. I want you to notice thirdly the people who did the praying. It was the church. Without ceasing of the church, the spiritual thermometer of the church is the prayer meeting. That's a startling reality. If you want to know how hot or cold the church in Mourn is, look into the prayer meeting. The church of the Acts was above everything else a praying church. Of course the standard had been set, hadn't it, in chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 in that opening prayer meeting. We read there that they were in the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, Soletes and Judas the brother of James. All of the apostles were there. And then we read these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. We're glad that the women were there. And we believe the women were praying. Aunt Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, and the inner family of the Saviour was there. And it's even recorded in verse 15, the number of the names together in that upper room were 120. I think this was probably one of the most unique prayer meetings in the history of the Christian church, because everybody who was on the membership was present, all 120 of them, all there. And the Bible tells us, verse 14, that they were all there with one accord. We're not told the number by Acts chapter 12. It of course would have been many, many more, because hundreds, thousands had been added by Acts chapter 12. But the church in Acts 12 came together to pray. It was the church. The church united with one accord that came to seek the face of God and to call upon the Lord's name. The church with one accord. It wasn't one group of Christians in one corner praying for one thing and another group of Christians down at the other corner praying against the thing that these people up here in this corner were praying for. They were praying and they were united and they were getting through to God. How we need that unity that the people who prayed in the book of Acts exhibited. It has well been said that no congregation is greater than the sum of the prayer life of its individual members. Some of you will be familiar with Leonard Ravenhill. Some stinging words. He said the preacher who's not praying is only playing. The church has many organisers but few agonisers. Many singers but few clingers. Many fears but few tears. Can any deny that in the modern church setup the main cause of anxiety is money? Yet that which tries modern churches troubled the New Testament church the least. Our emphasis is on paying. Theirs was on praying. When we have paid, the place is taken. When they prayed, the place was shaken. This was the church in Acts 12 and verse 5. Unitedly, they sought the face of God. And as they prayed unitedly, God broke through. And God sent an angel who delivered Peter from prison, right from under the eyes of his special guards. May God make all of our churches once again praying churches, where the prayer meeting is not just for the chosen few to come and plead with God, but for the prayer meeting is really the church at prayer, seeking the face of God, calling upon the Lord's name. And I look out and mourn on a Sunday morning and see so many gathered in. I realise so many more could be here in the place of prayer. We want a praying church. We're not here to be seen of men, we're here to be heard of God. We're here to present our hearts, our lives, our petitions before him. The church, the people who prayed. Fourthly, I notice the person to whom they prayed. And I'm noticing this because the Holy Ghost picks it out for us. Without ceasing of the church, unto God. Particular reference is made to it here. When they assembled for prayer, they were conscious that they were coming into the presence of God. We think of those lovely promises that Charles Wesley's hymn that was started off with was based upon Matthew 18:19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, not only is the Lord in the midst of his people, but if we are to look at that the other way around, we are before the Lord as we gather for prayer. It's his presence that we gather before. Sometimes when people start off to pray, oh, they get all tongue-tied because they're thinking of who's sitting beside them or who's behind them. Or I remember in Bible college one day, all of the lecturers were there. I was a first-year student. And they asked me to give thanks. And I couldn't understand why they needed me to give thanks when there were all of these other doctors and learned men sitting around about me. And I give thanks and I sat down, and one wag beside me, of course, he immediately said to me, "And where do you get that in the Bible?" And I prayed in my prayer. And of course, at 20 years of age, you're very conscious of all of those things. And then I thought, well, I'll never pray again. And then the Lord taught me, but then you're only praying for men to hear you, not for God to hear you. Listen, young believer, there's not an experience that you have come through that the rest of us haven't come through. We're before God. He is our Heavenly Father. And the reality that we're coming into his presence should make us come, of course, with due reverence and respect, but due regard, that we're coming before the King. And we are invited to bring our petitions there. I don't want anyone to be afraid of praying in the prayer meeting because of what somebody else might think of your praying. You're before God. And that's the only one you have to have regard to. Finally, notice with me how particular they were in their praying. It said they prayed for him, for Peter, that it would please God some way or the other to defeat Herod's purpose and to snatch Peter just like David's lamb out of the very jaws of the lion itself. Oh, these men had much to think about. Stephen had been taken, James had been taken, and now they wondered, will Peter be taken? The church was losing its ministers. I think old Matthew Henry's comments are very apt. He said, though the death and suffering of Christ's ministers may be made greatly to serve the interests of Christ's kingdom, yet it is the duty and concern of the church earnestly to pray for their life. So we're not asking you to pray for their death. You're to pray for their life, their liberty and their tranquility. And sometimes providence orders that they're brought into imminent danger to stir up prayer for them. You ought to pray for the ministers of the church and the preachers of the gospel. Certainly pray, as Matthew Henry said, for their life. Certainly pray for their liberty. Certainly pray for their tranquility. But preeminently, I was thinking about this afternoon, remember the words of the great apostle Paul. He prayed and he wrote to the Ephesians, and he said in Ephesians 6:19, "And pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So as you pray for the ministers, for their life, for their liberty, for their tranquility, preeminently pray that God would open their mouth and enable them to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's a wonderful sequel to this prayer meeting in Acts 12 and 5. We might come back to it before the end of the year. Peter did escape. And the rest of the chapter is taken up right down to verse 19 with that escape. But it all centered on verse 5. It is the fulcrum of the whole chapter. The church of prayer. Whatever happens here in Kilkeel over the next months, in the will of God that lies ahead, do you know where it will all center? Here. In this prayer meeting. As the church meets together to pray and to seek the Lord.